I love that third verse. And truly, the trials of life teach us this. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me. We have no hope apart from his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Well, we're continuing to look at the book of Revelation, and in particular, the seven letters or messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at the shortest letter, the letter to the church of Smyrna. And when I had first started teaching on Revelation here, I was hoping to do kind of an overview in a week or two of these churches. And as I studied them, I realized I really needed to look at each one of these individually and delve in a little bit. So let's look this evening at this church, the Church of Smyrna. And let's read verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The church at Smyrna is a little bit of a contrast, maybe, to the church at Ephesus in at least one way, and that is, we know an awful lot about the church at Ephesus. In fact, we know more about the church at Ephesus than any other church probably in the New Testament, because several books were addressed to Ephesus. Quite a bit of information in the book of Acts about Ephesus, but we have an epistle addressed to them. We have an epistle addressed to a pastor at Ephesus, namely 1 Timothy. We have a great deal of information. We know that Paul pastored there for a while. We know that Apollos was there. We know that Timothy was there. And we know that John was there. This is one of the most blessed churches, Ephesus, in the whole of the New Testament. Smyrna is just the opposite. We know almost nothing. In fact, what we know is right here. This is the only place in the New Testament that Smyrna is mentioned. And so from the standpoint of details about how this church was founded or who pastored it or its circumstances, we know very little and really almost nothing. It has been suggested that it was founded during that time, which we looked at last week, when Paul was in Ephesus, and it says that there were many in that region that came to Ephesus, and Paul taught them. It was almost like Paul's seminary. And it's kind of suggested that actually maybe some of these other churches that are mentioned here too were founded in that way. And maybe that's why Ephesus was listed first. Because that was the church that, it seems, these other churches sprang from. That's possible. We don't know for sure. But we do know that it probably had a great deal of influence from Paul's, being that it was very near Ephesus. This was just a few miles north of Ephesus, I think 20 miles or something like that, north of Ephesus. And it probably was under the influence of the Apostle John as well, because John was at Ephesus for quite a while and probably knew these people. So they certainly had this similar influence, I'm sure, that the church at Ephesus had. It was a city that was quite important in Asia, and I won't go into the background of the city itself, but it was the seat of emperor worship, and that's probably the reason that they were persecuted. In fact, one of the most famous early martyrs in church history was the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. Polycarp, who died, I think, in 155 AD, which would have been about 50, 60 years after the writing of this epistle, or after the writing of the book of Revelation, was martyred in Smyrna because of his, or he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was martyred, and he paid the ultimate price. But we don't know a lot about this church, but it's obviously a church that was persecuted. Not only was it being persecuted at the time, but there was the anticipation that there was more persecution coming. And actually the worst was on its way. And so what's interesting about this letter is fundamentally what it is from beginning to end is one letter of encouragement. Every aspect of this message is one of encouragement. There is no condemnation to this church. There is no rebuke. There is a command, but there's no rebuke. There's no warning. And for some reason, there's no even mention of their works. Most of the other churches have a mention of their works. There's no mention here of their works, only of their circumstances. And so in every aspect, as we look this morning or this evening at this letter, in every aspect, Christ encourages this church. It is a church that has been under almost every conceivable negative circumstance, and so it is a letter of encouragement. So as we look down through here, I want to look at four things. First of all, I want to talk about the encouragement of Christ's character. The encouragement of Christ's character in verse 8. The encouragement of Christ's knowledge in verse 9. The encouragement of Christ's command in verse 10. And then the encouragement of Christ's promise in verse 10 and 11. Let me begin then by talking a little bit about the encouragement of Christ's character. In verse 8 he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." Now I should maybe point out, and this is, I'm reading from NASB, and I like the translations that put first, like the King James begins the verse, it says, "These things saith," and then it describes Christ. And the reason I like that is because that, well, first of all, in the Greek it comes first, but the point of that saying is it's very similar in its structure to in the Old Testament when the prophets spoke and they said, "Thus says the Lord." It was a statement of authority, that what is about to be spoken is a statement of authority. It's almost like a solemnness about this saying. And so it really should start out in that it's, "Thus saith the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." Now there are really two aspects to this picture of Christ. Again, every letter begins, every message begins with a description of Christ. And each one of them is different, and none of them say Jesus Christ. And with almost no exception, there's one or two exceptions in the seven letters, almost every single description is found in chapter 1 in the vision that John had of Jesus Christ. And so here again, when it says, "The first and the last who was dead and came to life," this comes from chapter 1. And these things, if you look in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And again, the King James from another adds the first and the last. But if you look down at verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And then in verse 18, "The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last. Maybe the most significant thing about this self-description of Christ is that it is an Old Testament reference to God. God himself says in the book of Isaiah in several places, in chapter 46 and or 44 and chapter 48, he says, "I am the first and the last, the beginning and the ending." Now, maybe most fundamentally, most people would argue that bottom line is this is referring to his eternity. It certainly is declaring the deity of Christ, but it's referring to his eternity. But I would say it's much more than that. It really is God, it's Christ saying that he is the first and the last, that is the beginning and the ending. And when we think of the beginning, we think of what? Creation. And we think of the ending, we think of the consummation of all things, which is what the book of Revelation is about. And I think what he's saying is that all of history, the whole plan from the beginning to the ending, I'm in charge of. I am the first and the last. This is my kingdom. This is my plan. And for that reason, there is no reason to fear. I was thinking of Romans 11:36, when Paul said, "Of him and through him and to him are all things." And that's really what he's saying. I am the first and the last. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. All things find their beginning in him, and all things are consummated in him. It's his plan. And that's certainly a claim to deity, but go back to Isaiah. I think it's interesting the context of these statements in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. And in this section of Isaiah, God is declaring himself to be, he says over and over again, I am the only God. I am incomparable. There's nothing you can compare me to. And he says in verse 6, thus says the Lord, this is Isaiah 44, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, that's Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, yet let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock I know of? None. Now, I want to point out in this context that, first of all, his emphasis is on that the origin of all things is in him and the origin of the nation, but also that all the events that take place, all the events that Israel is going to deal with and face, including Babylon and so forth, he's in charge of. He says in verse 7 in the middle, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And why does he say that? Because do not tremble and do not be afraid. The message that Christ is giving when he says he's the first and last in Revelation is basically the same. All the events that they're going to face in their trials and are facing are under his sovereign hand, his sovereign control. This is his plan, and he's going to bring about all these things, and there's no reason to fear. And so they find the comfort in the fact that he is the first and the last. Or turn over to chapter 48, and you see the same kind of thing when he uses this title again. In verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth. That's the first. That's the beginning. Creation. He founded the earth. And my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. So here again, you have the idea that he's going to bring about his plan. He is the beginning, creation. He is the end. He's going to bring about his plan. That is the great encouragement to the people here at Smyrna, that this is everything is according to his plan, and he is God. But without question, this is a strong statement of the deity of Christ. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega. And what an encouragement to them. But then he adds, who was dead and is alive. Now that's an amazing statement. This is talking about God. I am the first and the last who was dead. Jesus Christ, obviously this is a statement as well of his humanity, that he was dead and was made alive. But much more than that, it is a statement that of the fact that he, in fact, as God become man, overcame death, which was another call for their comfort, another reason for their comfort, that he, in fact, overcame death. It is interesting in the verse where he says, when it says, who is dead, that's past tense, and has come to life, that actually in the Greek is also past tense. It's he who was dead and was made alive, or who came alive. And it's pointing obviously to his resurrection, that he was dead and was resurrected, that he overcame death. It's not that he's going to be resurrected, or even the emphasis on the fact that he's living, but on the fact that he came to life. He died and came to life. That is the hope of these Christians who are under such dire circumstances, that not only is he the first and the last, he's the beginning and the end, he's over all things, he's sovereign, but he's also the one who himself died and was resurrected. He, as it were, went through these waters first himself. So it's an amazing statement, an amazing thought. Again, we know it's true, but to think that God himself condescended and became man and overcame death for us and went through death for us. We were just saying the other day, it's really interesting to think about the fact that all of us, everybody in this room, everybody in our neighborhood, everybody we meet, everywhere we go, is going to die. And none of us knows what it's like. None of us. None of us has experienced it. And yet every single person that's ever lived before has died and has gone through it. But we have not. Even though everybody's going to die, nobody knows what it's like. But Christ knows. Christ knows what it's like to face death and in fact die and in fact go through death. And he went through death and he overcame death and was raised again. And that is a great, immeasurable source of encouragement for these Christians who were in very dire circumstances. As I've already said, this description is a statement of his deity and his humanity, but it's also a statement of his transcendence and his immanence. I talked about that last week in relation to Ephesus. You remember what I mean by transcendence? What do I mean by transcendence? When we say that God is transcendent, what do we mean? Transcend is above. What? He's infinitely above us. Transcendent is the idea of above, transcending. He's infinitely higher than us. We can't know him unless he reveals himself, and he doesn't have to reveal himself. He's infinitely higher than us in every way. He's transcendent. What do we mean when we say that God is immanent? He's near. And so we have, again, this picture that he's on the one hand the first and the last. He's transcendent. He's God. And on the other hand, he's immanent with his church. He's been through what we have to go through, and he's there. And he's actually gone before us. As book of Hebrews says, I think, he's our captain. Yeah, he's gone before us. And so we have this idea that he is both transcendent and immanent. It's a picture that appears, or a concept that appears in the letter to Ephesus. Look in chapter 2, and we looked at this last week, but I know some of you weren't here last week, so look at chapter 2. This is the way Jesus described himself in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, the middle of the verse, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's sovereignty. He holds the elders of the churches, the messengers to the churches, he holds them in his hands. He keeps them, and he's also over them. That's the idea of authority as well as protection. That's transcendence. He's over them. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's immanence. He's the very one that causes them to shine by his spirit. That's the picture of the lampstand. He's in the midst of them. He's immanent. So he's transcendent and he's immanent. But in the church to Ephesus, that was a call to a warning. Here, he words it in such a way that it's a cause for comfort. And it's another, I don't know, as I was thinking about this, it's just an amazing statement of the beauty and the wonder and the depth of Scripture, but also of the incredible incredible wisdom of Christ. He knows exactly what every church needs, what every individual needs, and he knows how to communicate it perfectly. And so he communicates this to these people in a way that causes them and gives them comfort. It's also parallel to what Jesus said to John, because remember when John saw Jesus, and there Jesus was in all his glory, with a flowing garment and eyes like fire and white hair and feet like brass. His countenance was shining like the sun. And it says he fell as dead in chapter 1. And we would too if we saw that. And I think it's interesting what Jesus said to John when he put his hand on his shoulder. He laid his hand, it says he placed his right hand on me in chapter 1, verse 17. And this is what he said. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." Why? "I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and have the keys of hell and of death." It was the same thing. It was a comfort. Because John was in Christ, and so he did not need to be afraid. Because, again, you see the transcendence of Christ, the first and the last, and his imminence. "I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and of death." The comfort that John had when Jesus said those words was that Jesus has the keys of hell and of death because he overcame death. It's the same comfort that he's giving the people at Smyrna here, that he overcame death. He has the keys of hell and of death. They don't need to be afraid. And this was a great encouragement to them. The second thing that we would point out here is the encouragement of Christ's knowledge in verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Let me just make a couple observations about this. I think it's interesting to note that every letter has this section that begins with "I know." And Christ, as the perfect judge, knows perfectly. He's the one with flame eyes like a flame of fire. And the point of that picture is that he has perfect knowledge. He has eyes like a flame of fire. They're piercing. They see through. His perception is perfect. And in the case of those churches that were not what they should have been, that was a problem. But for those who were suffering like the church at Smyrna, this was a great comfort. It's interesting to think about a judge as a comfort. Christ is here appearing as the judge, and yet what he gives them is comfort. What the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the judge, is a threat to those who are not walking in accordance with the law. But the knowledge of the judge is a great encouragement to those who are walking in the truth. And his omniscience and his piercing insight and understanding is a great encouragement and source of hope for those who walk with him. Because Jesus knows our circumstances and he knows our hearts. And that's an encouragement when we know that we're walking in the truth. And for them, this was a great encouragement to have the judge know. As I pointed out, I think it's interesting. I'm not sure why this is, but he doesn't mention anything about their works. He doesn't say, "I know your works have been good," or "you've done this and this and this." He simply states three things about their circumstances. And those three things about their circumstances are all negative. And you have to think that this church was probably discouraged, or was certainly tempted to be discouraged because of what they faced. They faced, first of all, tribulation, which is the idea of, obviously, of persecution, that there was outside persecution. He says, I know your tribulation. They were facing personal poverty, apparently because of the persecution. We don't know for sure, but the picture seems to be that they lost their goods because they were persecuted. That they had lost their, as I understand it, Smyrna was a wealthy city. I don't think the idea was that the whole place was in poverty, but apparently because of their testimony, they had lost their goods, and they were in a state of poverty. It's the strong word for poverty, by the way. I've talked about that in the Beatitudes when it says the poor in spirit. It's the same word, or from the same, I don't know if it's a verb or not, but it's the same word, basically. It's the idea of abject poverty. It's not the idea of owning a little, it's the idea of owning nothing. And it's the most severe word for poverty in Scripture or in the New Testament. They were in a case where they were being persecuted and didn't have anything. Now that's pretty low. it doesn't get much worse than that, I suppose, from the human perspective. And then on top of that, as we'll see in a minute, they were also, I think, had struggles from within, but in the synagogue of Satan. But let me just first of all say a word about tribulation and poverty. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Let me just say a couple words here about that statement. Again, it's interesting to note that Christ makes that statement. I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now, wouldn't you love to hear that from Christ? You are rich. It's the contrast. It's the complete opposite of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church said, I am wealthy and in need of nothing. But Jesus said, you don't realize it, but you're naked. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're blind. And this is the complete opposite. These people were in a state of material dejection and poverty and suffering. And yet Jesus says, no, you're rich. You're rich. You're rich because you're faithful. Because you have eternal life. This is a statement that apparently the majority of this church was truly saved and was eternally wealthy and eternally rich, even though they were apparently struggling from abject poverty and probably discouragement. It is interesting to observe how in Scripture tribulation and poverty are viewed. They're almost seen, and I'll take you to a couple of scriptures, but Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, really almost sees them, I don't know if blessings is the right word, but he almost sees them as badges that he is, in fact, a true apostle. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. Now, Paul had to defend his apostleship with the Corinthians. He does it in both 1 and 2 Corinthians to some degree, but especially in 2 Corinthians. He is defending his apostleship because they apparently had listened to somebody that had turned them away from him. He calls them false apostles at one point. And he's forced into a position, I guess you could put it this way, where he defends himself against these false apostles. And what Paul uses as a defense for the true nature of his apostleship is the things that he suffered by way of tribulation and his poverty. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And again, he's comparing himself to the false apostles. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day have I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst,
often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. He was continually suffering, both in regard to tribulation and in regard to poverty and want. And for him, that was like saying, I went to seminary. That was his badge. That was the proof that he was a true apostle, as opposed to these other apostles. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 9. Similar context, where he was pointing out that they were proud and apparently had rejected him at some level. He says, "For in verse 9 of chapter 4, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." And then he says sarcastically, "But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." This was seen as proof of his apostleship. It's not typical. I think there's a real arrogance in the American church today, because we think that we can do so much for God because we have money. That's arrogant. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our big programs. God doesn't need it. What God asks for is our service, our lives. God doesn't need or want our money. He doesn't want our big programs and our big plans. Listen, Paul was a man who gloried in his weakness, not in his greatness, not in the great things that he accomplished or was going to accomplish. He gloried in his sufferings and in his poverty. And here was a church that, though was under severe circumstances, God encouraged, Christ encouraged, because he said, you know what, you're poor and you're under all this fire of tribulation, but you're really, truly, spiritually, eternally rich. You are wealthy. Then he says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, I must admit, I've thought over these verses sometime. This is, by the way, not the only place the synagogue of Satan is mentioned. It's mentioned in chapter 3 in relation to the church of Philadelphia. I think we can say, the question is, who are these people? When it says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The standard commentary says something like this, that these were Jews, physical Jews, who were unbelieving, and that they were the ones who were at least in part responsible for the persecution that they were facing. In other words, that the Jews were, what's the word? The Jews were blaspheming them or basically slant, thank you. I was trying to think of the word, thank you. They were slandering them to the authorities. They were revealing to the authorities that they were not worshiping Caesar, and that they were the reason that that these people were under persecution. And
that they were therefore called the synagogue of Satan. In other words, obviously the Jews met in a synagogue. And instead of being the synagogue of the Lord, which they're called several times in the Old Testament, they're actually seen as the synagogue of Satan, those who are persecuting the true believers. And I think that's possible, and maybe that is the case. The reason I'm a little bit skeptical is because of the way it's phrased when it says, those who say they are Jews and are not. The picture seems to me that these are Jews, yes, physical Jews, who say that they're true Jews. In other words, they say that they're saved, but aren't. I don't know why he would phrase it that way to say they are Jews and are not, if they were just unbelieving Jews. Jews don't go around saying they're Jews. I mean, they're Jews. But the picture seems to be that they're making a claim to be true Jews, to be true believers that are not. And maybe part of the reason I say that is if you turn over to chapter 3 with the Philadelphians, when the same group is mentioned in Philadelphia, he says, verse 9 of chapter 3, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not," and then he adds the statement, "but lie." So it seems to me that these are Jews who claim to be believers but aren't. And this is tentative. This is how I would understand it. I would suspect that these were Judaizers. And I find it interesting that there's no mention anywhere else in these letters of that Judaizing tendency, which is in many of the epistles of the New Testament. You know what the Judaizers were? They were Jews who were in the church, who claimed to be saved and believe in the Messiah, but who, in some way, shape, or form, were constantly moving back to the law and returning to the law. And these are, Paul warned against these often. They were a problem. They were a problem at Philippi. They were a problem in some degree at Colossae. They were a problem with the Galatians. And I think it's interesting that there's no reference to them anywhere else in these letters. And there is this fruit that came out of this Judaizing tendency and we talked about this the other day at breakfast with some of you guys, in Roman Catholicism. And what I mean by that is, if you look at Roman Catholicism, much of the doctrine is similar to what would have come out of the Judaizing tendency of the church. You have in the Mass the idea of a continuing sacrifice. You have a priesthood, which is going back to the Old Testament. You have an emphasis on Old Testament maybe you can help me out again. Yeah, thank you. That's good. I'm losing words. The ceremony, the emphasis on the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which would have been very Jewish. You have the hierarchy. You have all these things in the Roman Catholic Church that really are a natural outflow out of this Judaizing tendency that developed over the years. So that I rather suspect that may be what is warned against when it talks about the synagogue of Satan. These are ones who I would argue, and again tentatively, that they are within the church that have a Judaizing tendency. I won't be dogmatic about that. But at any rate, Jesus looked down and he knew all these things. And this was a source of encouragement, that he knew their circumstances, their dire circumstances. And then he encourages them in verse 10 with a command, which I suppose in some respects may not immediately seem encouraging. But he says in verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. The word there, when it says do not fear, is actually in the Greek, it's phrased in such a way that it could be translated stop fearing. The idea that they were fearing, they were anxious. And for obvious reasons, I think anybody anybody who's normal in those circumstances would have a temptation to fear and to be anxious. But there was apparently the anticipation that they were going to suffer more, and in a more severe way than they had. Now, Jesus doesn't give them any form of positive thinking or, hey, you know, just hang in there. He says, stop fearing. You are going to suffer some more, but don't fear. Stop fearing. There is more tribulation coming, and of course, we know that this tribulation comes from the devil. He says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. It is through the devil that we might say, on the one hand, God tests us in the sense that he purifies us. He tries us, and we come out on the other side purified and changed. But the devil is his instrument. The devil's purpose is not to purify us. The devil's purpose is to cause us to stumble, to test us as he did Job. But as Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And the Lord uses trials and uses tribulation to purify his own. And so he tells them, don't fear. Again, it takes us back to the first and the last. You know, he is the first and the last. These tribulations you're going through, that you're going to go through, you know, they're according to my plan. I am the first. I am the last. I'm going to bring all this about. Don't fear. You're rich. You may be poor now. You may be suffering now, but you are eternally rich. So don't be afraid. Don't fear. He also, now the 10 days, I don't know. There's the debate over whether the 10 days is literal 10 days or whether it's figurative for a short period of time or a long period of time. It makes no difference to me. They're going to face tribulation. And that tribulation is going to come. And so then he encourages them finally, and this is the last point, with a promise. Actually, two promises. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now here again, he doesn't give them positive thinking like, okay, it's all going to be all right and I'm going to get you through this. He says, be faithful until death. Some of you are going to die. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Why? Because you are rich. Why? Because I am the first and the last. Why? Because I'm the one who died and is alive. I was resurrected. That's why we don't fear. Because our hope isn't on this side. Our hope is on the other side of the grave. So don't fear. But he doesn't give them pie in the sky things about this life. He says, be faithful until death. Some of you are going to die. And if you die, I will give you the crown of life. Not that you need to be a martyr to get the crown of life, but the point is we do have to be faithful until death. And then he will give us the crown of life. Most would argue that the crown of life is the crown that is life. In other words, it's not a literal crown, it's eternal life. I will give you eternal life. It's victorious. Now, having said that, we do come to chapter 4, and there the saints are in heaven with crowns of gold on their head. But I know many would argue that this is not a literal crown in this particular instance. But it is, without question, whatever else it is eternal life. And that is an encouragement. That is our encouragement, the promise of eternal life. And then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And maybe I should just stop and point out, as a side note, that phrase, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is an interesting statement, in fact, in light of what? Who's speaking? Christ. You would expect him to say, let him hear what Christ says, or what I'm saying. He says, what the Spirit says. And it's an interesting statement about the nature of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. Christ's words are the words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. So let him that has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And
So we can take encouragement as well in all our circumstances. By the way, the point of this letter is not that you have to be poor and in the tribulation in order to be blessed. That's not the point. In other words, the point is not to go out. I mean, you did have these, by the way, in early church history that tried to be martyrs. They wanted to be martyrs. They would turn themselves in. They wanted to die for Christ. It became a problem that they had to address. That's obviously not the point. The point is not, look, you know, we need to sell everything we have and go and be poor because that's the only way to be rich. That's not the point. The point is we are not to find our satisfaction in the riches of this life. They are not our wealth. Let us beware that we are not satisfied by the things of this world, and that our hunger for righteousness and for truth and for eternal life is not diminished because we have certain things or have comfort or wealth or whatever it is that we enjoy. And we do enjoy many things here. And that is the lesson. But he gives one last encouragement. It is, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Again, this all goes back to the fact that he's the first and the last, and that he died and is alive again. He's overcome death. So we are now, as overcomers, we who overcome, do not need to fear the second death. By the way, and Dad and I were talking about this the other day on our walk, the overcomer is one not who overcomes in a moment. He's the one, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who over the course of his life, overcomes. He overcomes the devil. He overcomes the world. He overcomes the flesh and sin and hell and death. He doesn't do it in a moment. He does it by being vigilant and sober and righteous throughout his life. That's not salvation by works. That's perseverance of the saints. Pilgrim's Progress, and when Christian enters the wicket gate, he doesn't get on a tram and ride to the holy city. He has to fight. He has to endure. He has to climb. He has to endure temptation. He has to avoid all kinds of creatures and temptations and monsters in order to cross the river and get to the city. And listen, that's the picture of the overcomer. The overcomer is not one who does it in a moment. It is a life. Faithful until death, even if it's a martyr's death. That is what it means to overcome. And the one that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That second death is defined for us in chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. In verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. I like that when it says the great and the small. You know, the totally irrelevant person and the greatest king that ever lived, the greatest rulers and the smallest, they're going to all be on level ground. They're all going to be before their maker. There they are. The books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, just as he has said throughout all the ages that he would do. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. A frightening thought. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's hell. Technically, where unbelievers go today, technically, when they die, is Hades. It's a waiting place. It does appear to be a place of torment, but it is not the final destination. The final irreversible place of all the damned is a lake of fire. It is hell. That is the second death. Listen, we don't need to fear in Christ the second death, because Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death.
He is the one who overcame on our behalf so that we can, in fact, be overcomers. And so we don't need to fear the second death. And that's why he can say, be thou faithful unto death, and still say, fear not, because he has overcome. And isn't that the most freeing, blessed truth? When we realize that we have been freed from the second death, we have nothing to fear. Listen, what is the worst thing that could happen to you or me in this life? What is the worst thing? There's nothing that could happen that could take away eternal life. It's Romans 8. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. If we are in Christ, we have no reason to fear. And that is the great encouragement to Smyrna. It's the great encouragement to us. And again, if the Lord tarries, I rather suspect that we will face this kind of persecution in our nation in the coming days, if the Lord tarries. I'm looking for the Lord's return, truly. But if he doesn't, we may suffer. And that would be a good thing, I think. It would be a blessing, though it may be a difficult thing. But listen, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear in Christ. Even if we lose everything, we still have lost nothing, because we have all in Christ. We are rich in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement from this letter. This short letter, and yet very profound statement of your wisdom, of your love, and of your care for your people. And Lord, even when we go through difficult things, what a blessed privilege to know that you are the first and the last, and that you died and have risen again and have overcome death and hell on our behalf, so that we no longer need to fear the second death. Father, I pray that day by day, each day, we would live in light of this glorious truth. Father, I pray that that we would not live for the things of this life. Father, whether we know blessing or trial, whether we know good things or hard things, whether we know pain and sorrow, or whether we know ease and pleasure, Father, we don't control these things. But Father, no matter what we do and no matter what we have, may we truly find our satisfaction and our joy in knowing you. And may we truly be overcomers, so that when you come, we would be found faithful and not be ashamed, but would have confidence before you. Lord, even as this church was faithful, let us be faithful. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. Pray that you would guide us day by day. In Christ's name, amen.